get into our study this morning, and I don't have our usual overheads put together. I'm just using this one this week because we had a lot of scriptures that we're going to potentially be touching on here. And let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look into the Word of God. Our Father, we are thankful for the privilege of having a copy of your Word, that your Spirit actually bore men along to write the actual words you wanted recorded, so that we could know what you want us to know, could know it accurately. We're thankful for that. And we are thankful for men, some of them unsaved and some of them saved, that have taken the time over the centuries to translate your word from Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic into the different languages that people around the world speak, so that people could have a copy of your word they could understand. And we're thankful that even despite perhaps prejudices that men might have that influence the way they translate things, your word was written in such a way that no one seems to be able to totally mess it up. And your word still comes through. We're still able, oftentimes, just plainly and clearly, most of the time, to know what you want us to understand in passages. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the design of your word in that way. And we're thankful then for the privilege of having a copy that we each can hold today, that we can look at these things, that we can understand what took place when your son rose again, understand where these people were at, what their thinking was, and understanding then where we are with respect to that, that we are on that side of those people that have not seen and yet believe. And we ask that you might cause us, again, as we review these truths today, to have that happiness that Jesus Christ proclaimed for those that haven't seen and yet believe. And we thank you for it then. Amen. We're not going to be in Luke today for the most part. We're going to try and go through these in your scriptures, but I would encourage you to have an outline. Most of you probably, if you've been here, and I don't remember when we did this last because I don't have it dated. But, Gordon, you want to see if there's anybody else that needs one while you're up there? The reason for that is this is kind of a collation of everything except for what we went over in Luke last week, kind of a collation of information on the resurrection out of the Gospels. And just as kind of a very brief introduction here, it's amazing. I'm going to quote Sue on this, and I'm not quoting her exactly. I'm paraphrasing something that she mentioned to me back a few years ago. And that is that when her kids went off to college, when Andrew and Sarah took off for college, there are a lot of Christian parents that are really nervous or worried about their kids going to a secular university because they're afraid their kids are going to lose faith. They're afraid that it's going to rob them of their faith, that it's going to take away what they believe. Sue just happened to make a comment. She didn't worry about that because she knew her kids had been taught really well. I listened to different people. In fact, I listened to a panel discussion on this issue about kids losing faith. And that's one of the things that a lot of people are really worried about sending their kids off to secular universities these days and churches, is that there is a large number of kids that leave churches that come home with serious doubts about the faith that they were raised with. And I would contend part of the reason is a lot of those kids really weren't grounded in the faith very well when they were being raised. The word they were taught was actually very minimal. And a lot of them were in youth groups, where in their youth group was largely about fun and games and a little Bible study to sanctify that. But it wasn't really about grounding people. And church wasn't really about grounding people. That's problem number one, and I think that accounts for problems with believers that end up with real serious questions and they're wrestling with things. But there's also the issue is I think that there's a lot of people that aren't real believers that are in churches, spend all their time in church. They kind of learn what the party line is within the church, and they learn to kind of give a verbal assent to these things. But once they get out and they're on their own, They're as much an unbeliever as everybody else, even though they've sat under the word for years. And so when they go out, they give it up because it wasn't anything that was very real to them in the first place. Now, the reason I use that as an opening example is the resurrection accounts are probably one of the sections within the Gospels that comes under a lot of attack by liberals because Well, this is a whole problem with the Gospels in general. They think if these people are going to write accounts, everything that they say should all line up perfectly. So they all give identical accounts of what goes on. Okay? Now, how many of you enjoy reading some history? Maybe you don't read a lot of history, but you like history. How many of you have read more than one book on the same topic? Okay. You ever notice when you read more than one book on the same historical topic that the authors don't say everything exactly the same way the other author did? Now, are they contradicting each other? Maybe they are, because maybe in an earthly perspective, one person has such a slant that he totally reinterprets the facts in a way that are inconsistent. But generally, that's not the point. Generally, it's the fact that you have different perspectives, not contradictory, but just people looking at a situation differently. And early on in the book of Luke, we used the illustration that if you took four people and put them on four corners of an intersection, and then an accident transpired in the middle of that intersection, and all four of them were witnesses to that accident, I can almost guarantee you they will not all give the absolute same testimony of what they saw. They're going to have seen things differently. There are going to be parts of their testimony that will be agreed, and there will be part of their testimony that will be different. Not necessarily contradictory, it's just that what one person saw, the other one didn't give witness to. And it's the same thing when we come to these Gospels. Now remember, only two of the people that wrote the Gospels were eyewitnesses, Matthew and John. Mark and Luke were not eyewitnesses. Mark may have been eyewitness to some of the events. Peg was reading in Mark, I don't know, one of the last days when we were reading in Mark. I don't remember what day it was, but we were doing our Bible reading. She was reading in Mark, and there's the event where the people come to take Jesus in the garden, and there's a young man that flees away covered only with a linen sheet. And she goes, "What was that about? Who is that?" And I said, "Well, it only occurs in Mark, and most people think that it is Mark. We don't know that it's Mark. But it's interesting that Mark would have been a young man at that time. There is some evidence that Mark was not a disciple, but was hung out with the disciples and these people, that his mother had a relationship to Barnabas. And Barnabas, if you remember, was prominent among the disciples. Okay. In fact, I was just listening to somebody the other day. Does anybody remember? I can't remember off the top of my head. Do you know what Barnabas' real name was? Barnabas was his nickname. Joseph, yeah. Joseph was his name. Barnabas was kind of a nickname that they gave him, son of encouragement, because he was such an encouraging, apparently a very encouraging person. That's what everybody called him. But Barnabas was a prominent individual among the disciples. And Mark is related. So you kind of see how you have these different perspectives. Mark may have been eyewitness to some of what transpired, but most of what he wrote down, he wasn't eyewitness to. He's writing down Peter's eyewitness account, supposedly. Luke is not an eyewitness account. Luke's a researcher. He's an historian. And he goes back and researches this and takes and interviews people and finds out what happened here and what happened here. And he puts that information together. Divinely, all of these guys now, divinely by the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is important for us to understand. The Holy Spirit's directing all four of these writers. And when you come to the resurrection accounts that we have in the four Gospels, they come under a lot of attack by liberals because they go, well, now, wait a second. This person over here says this, and this person over here says this, and this person. And they want everything to line up with such precision that, well, this person said this, so it had to happen exactly at this time. But it's amazing when these Gospel writers, none of them say it happened at exactly this time. It says it was about like this, and it was about like this, and it was about this time. In other words, none of them are saying it happened at 6. It happened in 9. Now, there were things like that with regard to the death of Christ that the Gospel writers agree on. But in the resurrection, they don't give precise times when the women go. So we're going to start and we're going to put in, first of all, in Matthew chapter 28. And I'm just going to make one kind of statement as a reminder as we kind of go into this. Remember, a number of these women watched where Jesus was buried. And after his burial, then they went, it says, and prepared spices so that they could come and anoint the body. But But then you put that together with another gospel account. It says it was after the Sabbath that they went and bought those spices. Well, actually, what it says is they went and prepared spices and then rested on the Sabbath. And then the other gospel account tells us that after the Sabbath, they went and bought spices and prepared them that they might get them ready. And people have a problem. And what their problem is, what is their problem that they have when they're reading this? See, what that there's only one Sabbath in the week. There's certain assumptions that they make. They assume that there's only this Saturday Sabbath, this Sabbath from about Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. Okay? And remember, these people didn't walk around with one of these on their hand. I left mine at home yesterday, and my wife about drove her nuts because I am so used to looking at my watch throughout the day. But I left it. I forgot to put it on when I got dressed yesterday morning. But they didn't walk with these around. How did they gauge when the Sabbath began? Began at 6 o'clock? It began at sundown. It began at sundown. Okay. Yes.
The default was the Jews had about 365 Sabbaths regardless. But for the total, what they have about 500?
No, 52 Sabbaths. One a week. Yeah, right.
So that was the default. So they had one per week. But since they had extra ones, wasn't the Feast of Booths the Sabbath too? And you had all those, the remembrance ones. How many would you think that they had?
I don't know. I have no idea. Maybe 10 more a year. One of the things that they had as a Sabbath was when they had new moons. So whenever they had a new moon, that might connect sometime with their weekly Sabbath. Sometimes it might have happened, fallen on a different day of the week. But that had to do with because the new moon was the beginning of their month. And so they had a Sabbath in connection with that. Then they've got Sabbath in connection with their feasts. So, we're just trying to say that there are assumptions that people make when they come to the text of Scripture that influences this. And if we understand that sometimes we have to kind of set our assumptions aside and just read the text for what it says, and maybe it's going to push us in a direction we don't like. I find the Bible does that to me a lot when I'm studying it, that I have certain assumptions and it pushes me in certain directions. So Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 and verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first of the week, and this word, I pointed this out last week, but it says as it began to dawn, this is the word they've translated. If you can see it highlights up here, I really should make this bigger. Let me make this bigger here real quick. I thought I made these all big enough. This word that's translated after over here on this side, it's this word over here, and let's pull it up on this side. I want you to notice, this is down here. You probably can't even read this, but this is called my quick reference stuff. And when you pull it up on the Greek, it gives you a lot of information. As a preposition, it says after, but evening, but even when it's after, it's always talking about after within the after the day. Okay? So it is a word for evening, is what it is. And I went through the occurrences of that. In fact, Ben had us turn to one today, but he didn't really. I was just in the wrong passage. I couldn't figure out what in the world is he reading, and then I realized it was a chapter off. In the verse in the wrong chapter had the word evening. Okay, again, it was this word. And so we're talking about evening. So in the evening, that's when the first visit of these women to the tomb takes place. They go after the Sabbath is over. So it'd be sometime after sundown on Saturday. And it's in the evening when they make their first visit. What you find when you put all these together is that there's more than one visit of the women to the tomb. Because there's a visit to first to anoint the body with these spices, and then there's going to be a return because Jesus isn't there, and they're going back to check some things out. And it's in connection with that that they're going to hear some things. But anyway, so verse 1 then. After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, or literally in the evening of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn to the first of the week. That word dawn is not the word for morning. It's the beginning of the appearing of the first of the week, which was Saturday night. Okay. Mary, the one called Magdalene, and the other Mary, they came to view or to see the tomb. Apparently, they're not going to do anything here at that evening. Apparently, they're going to come back with the spices in the morning. We're not for sure if that this time they were just coming back to check on the state of the tomb at this time or not. And behold, there had already occurred a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord is descending out of heaven, and coming, he had rolled away the stone and then sat upon it. Now, some of the gospel accounts, and this is one of the other things that liberals really don't like about the gospels, is they don't always have everybody having the same number of angels here in all accounts. They always want the same number of angels, and then sometimes it appears that there's an angel there before they look, and then sometimes it appears there's an angel there that's afterwards. One way or another, there's angels. And none of these guys, I think, are telling us everything about what all these angels are doing. They're giving us a certain perspective on what these people saw with regard to the presence of angels. And then he goes on, he says in verse 3, "And his appearance was like lightning, his garments as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Now, he's not saying that this happened all at the moment in time that the women came. He's telling you, when he goes back here with this word, that there had been a great earthquake that had occurred. He's saying that when these women had came, this earthquake had occurred. So the women are coming, and if we're going to see this in one of the other Gospels, they're scratching their head going, well, there's a stone against this. Who's going to roll the stone away? It's big, heavy. We can't do this. Probably took several people to actually get the stone to move into place. But what had happened before they get there was it had been an earthquake. The stones rolled away. The angel is sitting there, and I believe that has somewhat to do maybe with when the women came, but we don't know that for sure. But the guards, verse 4, shook for fear and became like dead men. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." So he invites them to go look. "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. Therefore you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Now they haven't seen him yet. They've only heard the report of the angel at this time. "And they departed quickly from the tomb with," notice this now, "with fear and great joy." So there's a mixture. They're afraid because of what's happened, but there's also joy mixed in with this. Now, I bet all of you can relate to this. You're in a situation where you get some good news, but in the context, you're so worked up that the situation also kind of makes you fearful. So you've got a mixture of these emotions going on in there, and it's hard when that's happening to think clearly. You know what I'm talking about? Number one, and we've told you this before, when you look, fear generally, as a problem in the Christian life, generally is something that comes from Satan. Now, I don't think that that's the case here specifically. It could be, but I don't think there's any evidence that these people were fearing because of some sort of a satanic attack, as we would understand. But when Satan causes you to be afraid, fear, stop and think about this, usually causes us to make irrational decisions. When we're afraid of things, we do things and we run off half-cocked and get ourselves into more trouble. Okay, as a Christian should not, as a believer, operate out of fear, and you should make decisions out of fear. But I believe these women, they're not going through a satanic attack, but that doesn't mean that their fear doesn't interfere with their thinking processes. So even though they've got joy at the message, that the angel's given, because it's mixed with fear, they're having problems processing this. And so if you notice this, they depart from, verse 8 again, quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. They ran to report it to his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them. Now, one of the things we're going to find out as we go on and look at this, and this is, again, one of the problems. Who did he meet? Says the women. We would assume from this, if we were reading this, and I don't think Matthew's trying to mislead us, but we would assume that he appears to all of them. But what's going to happen when we look at all the gospel texts, is that he doesn't appear to all of them. Now, part of the reason he doesn't appear to all of them is because the disciples aren't all totally in the same place at this moment. They are gathered, but they're not all gathered in just one location yet. And so the women are dividing to go to these different places. Now, one of the reasons we know that is because Jesus is going to appear first to Mary. So when we come to this appearance and he appears here to the women, this is actually appearance number 2, if not appearance number 3. It's possible that he appeared to Peter in between Mary and these women. But Mary Magdalene is not among these women at this moment in time. We know that when we're going to put this together with other gospel accounts. So if we put it together. Now, again, if you want to go along with the liberals, they're going to say, well, wait a second, he appeared to the women. So, and then it says Mary. So see, they contradict each other. Well, only if, you know, you've got a group of people and you're all together and you say, hey, you were told this and you were told to go tell somebody. And you're going, well, you go over and tell, we're up here on the hill. You go over and tell the Fannings. They live up on the hill. And we'll go over and tell the other Fannings that live down the street over here. You're going two different places where these people are at, in this case. That's what's taking place here. And we would understand that that's the type of thing that happens. People break up. They go to tell these things. So he goes on through their reporting to the disciples, verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them, greeted them, and they came. And this is also very important for us to understand at this moment in time. If we go on down here, verse 9, I just wanted to show you this. This verb right here is a verb to grasp firmly. It says they took hold of his feet, and it's the word krateo. Krateo means to seize or to hold with strength. So these women come and they grasp his feet and they worshiped him. Kind of worship that Ben was talking about, because it's the kind of worship where you fall down. Obviously, if they're grabbing his feet, they're down on the ground, aren't they? Okay, even though it doesn't say in here that they fell down his feet, to grab his feet, you have to be down on the ground. And then Jesus says to him, don't fear, but go and announce to my brothers so that they may go on into Galilee and that they might see me there. So tell them to head that way, and that's where we'll see. I'll see them. And going then, behold, verse 11. Oh, we have to go back to the guards. And now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to soldiers. Now think about this. You got to get the council together. You got to get the Jewish religious leadership council together and say, what are we going to do about these guys now? We've got these guards that have showed up, and these guards have told us that what's happened out here at the tomb, that the body's missing and all these things. There's no evidence that the soldiers saw Jesus get up and walk out or anything like this, according to Scripture. And said in verse 13, and said, you are to say the disciples came by night, stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews even to the day. So even at the time that Matthew is writing, Matthew is probably, contrary to a lot of what goes on in evangelicalism, Matthew probably is the first gospel written. The reason we say that is almost all church history tells us Matthew was written first. Okay. Most evangelical scholars today say Mark was written first. But see, most evangelical scholars, the reason they do that is they're working off of what we would call a literary evolutionary approach. That is, that they are taking the advent of Darwinian evolution in the 1800s affected lots of things. And evolution was nothing new. People had held to views of evolution all through the history of humanity. But what it did was it opened up in an acceptable public fashion the whole idea that things evolve, and it affected views towards society. In fact, I'm reading a book right now on the Arab-Israeli conflict, and if it hadn't been for Darwinian evolution, the Holocaust probably would not have been able to take place in Europe like it did. But that was actually an effect of socialism, Darwinian socialism, in which they thought that these people were inferior. And that they were detrimental to the evolution of society, so we had to get rid of them so that they would let European society progress. Yeah, see, they thought that they were more fit than the Jews were to live. And so that affected that. But there's also a literary evolutionary theories affected a lot of literary theory, and especially the Bible. And so they always think things start small and simple and get big. So Mark is the simplest and shortest of the Gospels. And then you go from there to bigger and more complex, because instead of having the Holy Spirit that moves Matthew to write, Mark to write, Luke to write, you got Mark that writes, and then you got Matthew and Luke that come and copy from him, and then they add details and they copy Mark and things like that. But Matthew actually is one of the first Gospels written probably around 50 AD, okay, or maybe just a little bit after that. And so at 50 AD, 20-some years after this had taken place, Matthew says, you still hear this report among the Jews in the Jerusalem area that the disciples came and stole Jesus' body away. But the amazing thing about this is what should have happened to these soldiers for running off on their thing, the situation that they were entrusted to? It's not just that the tomb was broken into and the body disappeared. It's the fact that they left their post. They should have been put to death under Roman law. They skirted Roman law in this case and paid these guys off. Because to put them to death wouldn't have helped out their situation in the lie that they created. The lie that the Sanhedrin creates. Verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain that Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some of them were still doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And we're going to go therefore, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even into the end of the age, or the consummation of the age. Matthew skips from that day in what's going on in verse 15. All the way in verse 16, he totally skips over now to the time in which the disciples are gathered up there in Galilee. He skips over the rest of the day and the events that happened with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and appearing to the 10, not the 11, but the 10 that night. Now turn to Mark. Mark chapter 16. Now Mark chapter 16, there is one little situation that we have going on in Mark, and I'm just going to address this very quickly. Down at the bottom of the of your notes, I have a footnote down here, and it has to do with the fact that in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark ends early in two of the oldest Greek manuscripts. So two oldest Greek manuscripts, and they're both about 4th century. Okay, so that's in the 300s, keep in mind. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, that's what the name of those two Greek manuscripts are, which contain Mark, because not all the Greek manuscripts contain Mark. Some Gospels are partial, they're broken up, they're deteriorated, so you only have part of books in there. You can see where pages rot. You know how it is when you go find sometimes an old antique book and you can see that worms have eaten part of pages, or thing has fallen apart and you only have part of it. That's the way it is with the number of these old Greek manuscripts. In fact, here's an interesting story about Sinaiticus. There was a man, I think his name was Constantine von Tischendorf, that was actually looking for manuscripts, and he was down in the Sinai. And on Sinai, there was a monastery, and he was down there. And I don't remember, Tischendorf is 1700s or 1600s, I can't remember off the top of my head. But he goes into the monastery, and it's in the wintertime up there on the monastery up on these mountains in Sinai. And he goes in there, and the head of the monastery, they are burning leaves of a book in their little, how'd you heat buildings like that? You had a little open fire thing. So you'd have like an open basket where you'd have a fire burning right in the middle of the room, and you would throw stuff in there so it would just radiate heat. And Tischendorf sees that they're throwing leaves of an old book in there. He goes, what is? Well, see, it's a monastery. They've got all these old books in the library, and they figured these were old junk books because they know Latin, but they don't know anything else. And Tischendorf looks at him, and he's like, this is the Bible. This is the New Testament in Greek. And they burned part of the manuscript. Part of it had already been chucked in the fire by the time Tischendorf caught what they were doing and saved the rest of it. And anyway, interesting story about how things transpire. But but those two manuscripts end at Mark 16:8. That is, they don't have anything beyond chapter 8. And if you ever, I've mentioned this guy before, Bart Ehrman, who's a textual scholar, liberal, unsaved guy, went to Princeton and such. He says, see, the Bible, because he takes Mark, he has the evolutionary approach. Mark is the first book written, and Mark shows you, oh, everything ends in despair. You know, he's dead and that's it. But they add hope in all these other things. There's some problems, however, that Bart Ehrman is dishonest with. Many other manuscripts include these verses. So manuscripts, and I'm going to give you then a manuscript of the century. So manuscript A, which is Alexandrinus, 5th century, it includes it. C, which is 5th century. D, which is Western, from Rome. W is 5th century. And then you have a number of others that go on down there. Now, in addition to those manuscripts, granted later, not as early, church fathers also quoted these verses. Justin Martyr quoted from Mark 16:20 in his first apology dated A.D. 151, 150 years before the existence of those two manuscripts, which means that Justin Martyr, when he was writing, had access to a longer copy of Mark. Doesn't it? I mean, if he's quoting from Mark and he goes on including verses we have in our Bibles today that weren't in those two later ones, tells you what? They were in existence. Okay? Irenaeus comments on Mark 16:19 in his third book against heresies, AD 180. Again, now, we're talking about what? We're talking about over 100 years before these two other manuscripts that admit it. Hippolytus, Bishop of Portus, quoted Mark 16:17 and 18 in a fragment titled About Grace Things or Grace Gifts, and that's about AD 190 to 227. So, and then many other church fathers and councils also reference these verses, meaning they were in existence early mid-second century and beyond. So even though Bart Ehrman goes, oh, they weren't there, he's being dishonest to the fact that there were people that were writing in the second century that were quoting these verses. So, there is a long version of Mark, and it actually has historical precedence over Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Okay. Anyway, I hope that that wasn't too tedious, but to me, I get excited when I read stuff like that, because you get these liberals like Bart Ehrman that are trying to undermine everybody's faith, and then you come along and you see stuff like this, and I'm going, wow, you know, God didn't even have to do that. We didn't even have to have all that evidence. But, you know, it to me, it's encouraging that God allows that stuff to be available.
Never. I think God allows people like Bart because that way makes people look for to defend that, and then God exposes extra stuff.
Sure. So Mark 16, verse 1, and when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And then early on the first of the week, they came to the tomb. Now here is when the sun had risen. Now this is when they actually show up with the tomb, with this. And the sun is actually in the process of rising when they come here. So this is a different occasion than, let me make that a little larger, different occasion than what we had first in Mark. It was very early on the first of the week, and they came to the tomb and the sun had risen. Verse 3, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. So now when they come, they see that this stone is gone. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at it. Now again, this differs than Matthew, because in Matthew, what was the situation? We had an angel sitting outside. Mark doesn't tell us about the angel on the outside. He's going to tell us about the angel on the inside. Are Matthew and Mark disagreeing? I don't believe they are disagreeing here. They're just not telling you about all the things, all the angels that are appearing and everything that's being said. They expect us to be able to put this. God expects us to put it together. God wants you to compare and study and compare Scripture with Scripture. The book wasn't written as a organized chronological study that you just start at book one and go to the end of that book. He expects you when you read that book to compare it with other Scripture texts and put together the whole picture. I always find it interesting. The New Testament, as theological as it is, isn't written as a systematic theology. It's written as a set of letters, of all things. Letters. Which you have to then go and collate information if you want to understand a subject in its more fully. And so, verse 5. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Notice the emphasis and Peter, because as we've said, Mark most likely is recounting Peter's account of these events. So there's special emphasis on Peter in the book of Mark. But and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he said to you. They went out, fled from the tomb. Very similar now to what we had in Matthew. They fled from the tomb and they were trembling and they were literally in a state of ecstasy. That is, they were kind of knocked out of their senses is actually the word that's used there. My interlinear translates it bewilderment, but it's kind of literally the word means to stand outside because it's like they've been smacked and they're like this. Okay. And no one said anything, for they were afraid. Now, if you put this together with Matthew, it looks like they go and tell. Here, Mark tells you, they didn't actually say anything yet. Okay? So they go away and they don't say anything. And then we actually have Mark backs up and gives us some other details now on this, beginning of verse 9. And as we said, Bart Ehrman comes to verse 8 and says, see, look, it ends hopeless. They run away fearful. Nobody's seen the resurrected Christ because, of course, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead because that stuff doesn't really happen, you know. But verse 9, when you go on, it says, and arising early on the first of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Now, if we put this together, verse 1, Mary Magdalene came to these disciples. So that's telling that Jesus' appearance to Mary is subsequent to all these other events. When these other women are there. But it says he appears first to her. Now, Matthew, it appears he appears to the other women because, as we've already said, they split, they go separate directions, and we've got him appearing to Mary and then to these other women. There's something that he says to Mary that John tells us about that he doesn't say here. From whom he expelled seven demons. Verse 10. That one then, from that one, and she went and reported then to those who had been with him, while they were mourning and weeping. So here they're still really in a state of grief over the death of Jesus. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them. We looked at those guys last week in Luke. We're not going to go there today. While they were walking along on the way to the country. And they went away and reported it to the others. But they did not believe them either, which we saw that last week in Luke. And after it appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, that's later that day, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel. We're not going to read the rest of this. So we have the events here that Matthew's telling us he appears to these other women. So far what we have is we have the women coming after dark. Then we have the women coming back in the morning. And it's at the morning that they're going, who's going to roll away the stone? Who's going to do this for us? Okay. So we've got two events going on. We've got a night visit where they come to see the tomb. And then we got a visit early in the morning. So we've got two visits that go on here with the women. Mary is with these. They divide ways. He appears to Mary according to Mark. Matthew appears to the women. Okay. There's something else popped into my head, and then I backed up. We don't want to hit that yet. We're not going over Luke because we spent last week in Luke 24, so we're not going over that. I hope you remember all that, right? You remember everything. So turn to John 20. The biggest event in the big thing that happens in Luke 24 is the appearance of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and this appearance to all of them, or 10 of them, later in the day. Those are the two big events for us that go on in the book of Luke. But if you turn to John 20 now, it says, now on the first of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. So it's still dark when she comes, and she saw the stone rolled away. Now, wait a second. See, they're going to say, see, John's got this all wrong because it tells us in the other gospel she came with the women. I think the women are here. John just isn't talking about what the other women saw. He's talking about Mary's personal experience. And you know why that is true? Because what's John's emphasis in this book? Personal what? Personal faith in Jesus Christ. Not group faith. You don't believe in Jesus as part of a group. You personally believe in Jesus Christ. So in the Gospel of John, you have Several times in the Gospel of John, you have Jesus talking with groups, but you also have Jesus speaking with individuals in situations. So you have a visit with Nicodemus. You have a situation where he talks with the Samaritan woman. He's got a brief conversation with the lame man in John 5. You have the event with the woman taken in adultery in John 8. You have his interchange with Martha and then Mary when he raises Lazarus. You have his interchange in, I skipped over John 9. You have his interchange with the blind man in there and the things that go on. So John emphasizes a lot of personal situations because John tells you at the end of John 20, Jesus did a lot of other signs which aren't written in this book. These are written that you might believe. Now, I'm not trying to contradict anything that Ben was saying because Ben didn't really go over this a whole lot, but I'm personally, does it take you 21 chapters to evangelize somebody? No. Gospel isn't that complicated. Gospel of John, I am convinced, is not written as an evangelistic tool. He says the signs were written, they were written for you as believers so that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. I mean, you can be a Christian and not have life. You as a Christian have eternal life, but you live out and use that eternal life as you direct faith at certain promises related to his being God and being the resurrected one. And that's what this is about. John is not a book of evangelism. Are there things in the book of John that I've used, that I personally use in an evangelistic way? Yes. Is that really what their primary purpose is? No. Primary purpose in John is for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ to be encouraged by looking at those signs. And he did a lot of signs. And so it's about personal faith. And it's for that reason that John doesn't talk about the whole group of women in particular. He's going to talk about one of the women, Mary. We're going to see another personal situation before we get to the end of this chapter. Verse 2, and so she ran, came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, being, we believe, John, that wrote this book, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. Now, because she talks to Peter and John, I understand this, that Peter and John aren't with all the rest of the disciples. They may have been with some of the other disciples, or they may have been just the two of them together. But that's why the other women were going to some of the other disciples, because they aren't all at this time yet together. They're going to be later in the day. Peter, therefore, went forth, and the other disciple, when they were going to the tomb, love this little statement in verse 4, and the two were running together, and the other disciple, being John, outran, ran faster, ran ahead of Peter. I don't know if he was younger or is just a little bit more spry or just that much more excited to get to the tomb and check out Mary's report. But he outruns. Interesting that he would indicate or share that little personal detail of what happened. Came to the tomb first. But verse 5 then tells us something. And stooping, he looked in, saw the linen wrappings laying there, but he didn't go in. So he just goes up to the tomb. Apparently he had to stoop down to look in this tomb. So apparently we're not talking about a great big door that you just, like in the Sunday school papers, that you just walk out like it's an entrance. It's apparently a short door. Because it's not like people are going in and out of this on a regular basis. You put somebody in there and they die. You put their body in there. And when their body is in a state of desiccation, you take all their bones, wrap them up, put them in a box, and put that on the side and put another person in there. That's what they did with these tombs. That was significant of why Jesus said was buried in a tomb no one had ever been buried in before. Because a lot of their tombs, families use them, and you might have several generations and maybe 20 or 30 people. They go to some of these tombs over there and they find just, you know, 20 or 30 people that have been buried in there over the years. What? Bodies. Yeah. People. Yeah, you're finding their remains. So he stoops down, he looks in, and he saw the linen wrap, but he doesn't actually go into the tomb. Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him. He entered the tomb. So he actually goes in, and he beholds the linen wrapping that was lying there. And when it says that he enters and he beholds, let me pull this up. We're in verse 6. You guys might not care, but to me this stuff is interesting. This word behold is this verb right here. It's highlighted over here. Theora means to look it over. It doesn't mean just walk in and glance at it real quick. That's blepo. Blepo is to glance at. Theorepo is like coming in. Wow. And one of the things we know from the theoreo is he says, look at a wrapping that they had wrapped around his head separate from the rest of the wrappings is folded and laid someplace else by itself. That's one of the things that Peter discerned. And then the rest of the wrappings are like, so he's looking at it all. He's looking it over closely. He wants to see what was done. Did somebody steal the body? Was it taken hastily? Did you leave the wrappings? Did they tear the wrappings off? If you were stealing a body, would you go to the bother of folding wrappings up like that? Or would you just kind of take them off and throw them? I'd leave them on the body and run off with it. Why bother with stealing a body and taking all the wrappings off? But anyway, so he comes in and he looks at it carefully, the wrappings, but he did not go, or excuse me, verse 6, behold the linen wrappings. The faith cloth then, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. See, it's separated off from the rest of these. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb entered then also. He saw and he believed. Now, he hasn't seen the resurrected Christ. He's seen the empty tomb and he believes. Question is he believing that Jesus is raised, or is he believing the report of the women? I personally want to choose that he believes Christ is raised at this time. And I believe it adds significance to a statement that John alone is going to record later on in this text. Verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. See, they hadn't got it. None of them were anticipating this again. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. Now this is in the Greek written in such a manner to say that prior to all of this, prior to what happens here, at a separate time, this event has taken place with Mary. And I don't know how to put this in with all the events that have taken place. But she was standing outside the tomb as she went and stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, and where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, and she turned around and beheld, verse 14 now, she beheld, same word, she can see him well. Theorao. It's not a glance. Jesus standing there. But she didn't know it was Jesus. This is important. It's not like her eyes are filled with tears and I can't make him out. It's theorao. She can see him well, but she doesn't know who he is at this point. This has something to do with his glorified state. I'm thankful for this. When we understand our glorified state, we're still going to be who we are. But apparently there's going to be some things about us that will be different. So I know I'm going to be 6'1 in the resurrection. I'll make that 6 foot mark finally. No, it doesn't.
Hey, Ron, last week before you were talking on the road to Emmaus, that those guys didn't recognize him. Couldn't it be how, you know, God always talks about...
It says that their eyes were held fast. So it tells us why they didn't recognize him. God kept them from recognizing him. Because God had something to accomplish first.
That's not the same this time.
It doesn't say that here. Does it? But it could be the case. We could put that together from Luke, but it doesn't say it in this context. So, she sees Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Verse 15. Jesus then says to her, woman, why do you weep? Whom are you seeking? Now she is thinking, she's of the opinion that he's a gardener. And she says to him, sir, if you have carried him, tell me where you put him so that I might go and take him away. And Jesus said to her, now notice this, how was Jesus known by the disciples? They said, in the breaking of the bread. What had those disciples probably been privy to? Being with Jesus when he ate. Think about what happened in the upper room when he instituted the communion. And he takes the bread and they watch him break the bread and hand them a piece. Now there's certain things. You all know this. You have people in your lives that you're so accustomed to the way they do things that if you listen to them say something in a certain way, you'd go, oh, I know who that is. Just by the way they said that. You know, people that do impersonations and get up and impersonate people, that's one of the toughest things they have to do when they do impersonations is try to figure out what are things that are unique to that individual that they can imitate or copy to try to pass that off. That's what these people are used to. In this case, It's the way he says her name. I don't know how he said it, but in some way he says, Mary. Now she's not looking at him at this point, because it says she turned. Turning, she says to him in Hebrew, Teacher, Rabboni! She knows him, because she recognizes the way he says her name. Jesus said to her, Stop clinging to me. Now this word that they've translated cling, I disagree with this. I guarantee you, if you go to scholars, because I went and did this again this last week to check this out, but we have this verb, I don't know what's going on there, but we have, here's the word clinging over here, but it's this verb hopto. I went through the occurrences of hopto this last week. Hopto is people that were being healed, that they wanted to come up and they wanted to touch Jesus, not grab him. It's used of the woman that wanted to come up and says, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. It's used of Jesus touching people in their eyes. And when you look this up, they go back and they say in Greek, this word means to cling to. Now, if you go back in history to the time of Homer, and Homer is at least 8th century B.C., so about 700 to 800 years before the New Testament, hopto meant to grab. But do words change their meaning in that time? In 1611, when they translated the King James Bible over in 1 Thessalonians 4, they said, those who have died, or those who are living and remaining to the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent those who have fallen asleep. What do we use when we say the word prevent? Stop. But when they use prevent in 1611, it meant to go ahead of. So, it's a word that ought to be updated in our English Bibles to give the idea. And so likewise, here's a case where I believe that these people are wrong. In fact, even in the Septuagint, 200 years before the time of Jesus, the word hopto still in some texts meant to cling to grab. But I haven't found, this is my point, of all the places it occurs, and I think it occurs 39 times in the New Testament, I haven't found an example of it where it means to grab. They're all just to touch. And I think Mary turns around, she goes, Rabboni, and she's going to do like this. She wants to grab a hold of him. She wants to give him a hug. And Jesus says, don't touch me. Don't even do this. Because I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now what's the difference between her and the women when he appears to them? They grab his feet, and they unequivocally, the word krata'o means to grab with strength. What does that tell us happened between his appearance to Mary and his appearance to the other women? He descended. He descended up to the Father, and then he'd come back. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly when Jesus was raised with regard to Mary and his appearances here, but he had been raised sometime. But Mary actually gets to see him raised before he's actually ascended. And he ascends and comes back. Again, we have a problem with the way people understand these things, because there's the assumption in Christianity that Jesus ascended one time, formal ascension, the end of Luke, the end of Matthew, which Matthew doesn't actually tell us, or the beginning of the book of Acts. That's the only ascension. One time. As though he has to stay here until he makes a formal ascension. He can't be moving back and forth. Why couldn't he be moving back and forth? What's he doing in all the rest of the time? He's not hanging out with his disciples all the time over the course of those 50 days that he's appearing to them. So what's he doing? I think he's actually spending some time in heaven and then coming back down, appearing to disciples and interacting with them. And then he goes back up to heaven. And he wasn't, by the way, taking trips over to the Americas to talk to the Indians over here. Things like that. Yeah, he wasn't doing that. He's actually moving back and forth. I'm not trying to mock other religions. I did, but I shouldn't do that, even though it's kind of silly. But verse 17, so do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Mary Magdalene then came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. And I believe that's one of the occasions where, in connection with what we saw last week in Luke, she, along with the other women, though they may not have all been talking to the same people at the same place, they all have the conclusion, what you're saying is nonsense. This makes no sense. Verse 19, when therefore it was evening on that day, same word that we had over in Matthew 28 about the first visit that the women made there. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first of the week, the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst, said to them, "Peace is with you." When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Spirit." We're going to skip over some things. Verse 24 tells us, but Thomas, one of the 12, named Didymus, that means he's a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So 8 days later. Now, what again do we have here? Same thing the chapter started with. Personal appearance, personal faith. We have a statement where he appears to the disciples here in the midst and they see him. But Jesus does not emphasize group faith. John. And he's going to emphasize the personal faith of Thomas now. And so he has a situation where he singles Thomas out. And I believe that to see this happen for a purpose. It happened for the exact purpose of using it as an example of personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside, Thomas with them, Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in the midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here." He doesn't even wait for Thomas to kind of get into it. He just says, "Thomas," shows his omniscience. "I knew what you were saying last week when you weren't there or in the week. Reach right here. Put your finger. See my hands. Reach here your hand. Put it in my side. And stop being unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Which, interestingly enough, isn't that kind of the way this gospel started in John 1:1? "In the beginning was the Word was facing God, and the Word was God." And he comes down here and he says, "My Lord and my God." Unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses that say, "My Lord and my God." Because they can't have him recognizing Jesus Christ as God. He's looking at him and he says, "My Lord and my God." And he's got personal faith. And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Happy are those who have not seen and yet believed." Who is in that category? The people that were reading John's book. He's writing a book around 90 to 95 AD. I'm sure everybody that were reading it, none of them were eyewitnesses. I think almost 60 years later, almost all the eyewitnesses that existed are gone. So it's those people and us, because we are readers of the Gospel of John. And you can be one of those that is happy because you haven't seen the resurrected Lord, and yet you believe in him. Peter writes over in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Whom having not seen, you love. Having not seen," I'm not quoting Peter right, but it's 1 Peter 1, and I think it's verse 8 over there. "Having not seen, you love." So we haven't seen him yet, but we still love him. Still direct love at a real person. Now, very quickly down this side, on this side over here, just going through this. We're going to collate these things very quickly. Number 17. It says the resurrection appearances can be correlated. We already said these things. No account provides us all the information. No account is inaccurate. Each account provides details which, when collated, form a moving picture of Christ's resurrection day. As I already told you, I have accounts in other books that don't agree with each other, and they won't agree with this. You might go through this, and you might draw other conclusions on how this all transpired. These are mine. That the women visit the tomb at dusk. The women depart. I honestly think that probably would put another one in here that the women come back in the morning. So I think that there's actually two appearances in here, but I didn't include that. That's still something that in my mind I'm working through. But I think that there is two visits that the women make to the tomb here. The women divide and were going to tell the 11 and the others. The women didn't immediately tell, or didn't immediately, as they doubted, were in fear and amazed. The Lord appears to Mary. He ascends to the Father. He returns to earth. The Lord appears to the other women. Peter and John go to the tomb. Then, though we didn't have it in here, the Lord appears to Peter. Now, we know that from the testimony of the two on the road to Emmaus, as well as Paul, that tells us that that's when it was. The Lord appears then to the two on the road to Emmaus. Backside, the Lord appears to the 11 minus Thomas during the evening. And the Lord appears to the 11 a week later, Thomas being present. We've been through this outline. We mentioned this last week. I've got a list of scriptures. We're not going through those because we've already seen them today. The thing that to me is always amazing is none of these people were saying, hey, he's going to be raised. And the very thing that the Jewish leaders wanted to say is, let's say they took the body away and hid it. None of them even thought of that idea of taking the body away and hiding it because none of them were expecting it to rise because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they didn't think, they weren't thinking of a plot. There was a Jewish man a number of years ago that wrote a book called The Passover Plot, where he, and I believe he's writing this in the 60s or 70s, does exactly the same thing that these Jewish leaders way back there in the first century said. Let's say they took the body of Jesus away and hid it. And there were different possibilities. He just swooned, they came, they got him, they woke him up, carried him off, let him heal up, and he finished out the remainder of his life in quiet solitude away from the public. That's why no one ever saw him. I mean, there's all different kinds of scenarios that they throw out. But the thing is, none of them thought of doing that because none of them were expecting him to rise from the dead because none of them believed in the resurrection. If they believed in a resurrection, but they didn't believe he was going to raise, not in the short term. Where does that leave us? With guys that were hopeless. And if it weren't for Jesus Christ himself personally coming and appearing to Mary, to Peter, to the two on the road to Emmaus, to 10 of them, then to 11 of them, if he hadn't been coming and making these appearances, these guys would have remained in unbelief as far as we know with regard to the resurrection. They would have stayed Old Testament saints. Part of being a New Testament saint is believing in the resurrected Christ. I think all of his disciples, minus Judas, they were all Old Testament believers when Christ died, but they weren't believing in the death and resurrection of Christ yet. It's not what they were looking forward to. And that's where they were at. But you and I, we do believe in that. Jim pointed that out very well this morning as Ben was making reference to the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 says that what's the gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to, in keeping with, by the standard of the scriptures. That he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day, according to, in keeping, by the standard of the scriptures he was raised. Not how I think he was raised. Wasn't raised in my heart, wasn't raised spiritually. He was raised in a physical body that when they came, it wasn't in the tomb. A physical body that actually the feet could be clinged to, and Mary could have touched him had he not forbade her to. She wasn't supposed to. A body which we saw last week and Luke could actually take some broiled fish and eat it. A body which he actually could tell Thomas, come here, put your finger here, put it in my hand, put your hand in my side. Come on, stop being unbelieving, but be believing. These were not a bunch of people plotting to pull off some great hoax on the public. These were men that had given up all hope. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? And besides all this, we had been hoping that he would be the one. They're not going, but we are still hoping. Boy, we've got a story for you. They weren't doing that at all. They'd given up hope. They'd lost hope. So when we put all these things together and we look at them, maybe we didn't do a satisfactory collation of the information for you. Go home and work on it yourself. It's interesting. You're going to bend your mind trying to put all this information together. I think you can come up with a reasonable one. Will you have some questions when you're done? Sure, I always have questions when I'm done. How did this happen? Did this happen here? I don't know sometimes. I don't know that God actually intended us to go through and put these together in some sort of a harmony of the scriptures and harmonize everything in exactly the way we want it in our minds. But there's not a contradiction in the end. And that's one of the most important things to see. And for us to believe that there is a real Savior that bodily rose again from the dead, bodily ascended into heaven, and sits bodily, physically, at the right hand of the Father today. That is where our faith is set. Our hope, if the Lord doesn't come, our hope should be that the Lord comes back this week, that we see him bodily. If not, and we're here, our hope next week is to come back, and we want to look at the resurrection a little bit more, but we're going to look at it theologically. We want to look at the significance of the resurrection for you as Christians. And so we're going to look at a number of different texts with that. Not everything. Probably there would be other things we could add. But we're going to look at some things. Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful that our hope is not just in this life, but that we have a hope for the future because we have a Savior who is living, not just spiritually living, but bodily living, physically living, that He is very real. And we're thankful for that, for His spiritual life and His physical life, and for the fact that one day He, in that very real physical body, will descend. He will come in the air. We will hear His voice, and we will be caught up into His presence. We will see Him as He is, and we will be changed. We look forward to that. Help us to be those that would be living with that anticipation of seeing Him as He is and being gathered up together into His presence. Help us to be those that would be loving that appearing, looking forward to that appearing, living our life in light of that appearing, because we have a living Savior, and we thank You for it then. Amen. Thank You for Your kind attention. Yes, we are.